Psalm 11, the title of the song, says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." And thereby we have revealed to us who the person was that God used to pen this portion of His inspired Word. And so David, writing the inspired Word of God, wrote, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright." And then I want you to look back at verse 4. This is what we're going to study tonight. We'll spend all of our time on this one verse of Scripture. But in the 4th verse, let's read it together. "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men." Now, up to this point, we have seen how David's faith was being attacked. He begins asking, how dare people basically say flee? And then it reveals what the people are saying. They're pointing out how dire the circumstances are in which he is living at that time. And that's what we've looked at up to this point. But beginning with verse 4, the verse before us this evening, we see what I'm calling David's counterattack. First 3 verses, we see the attack on his faith. And then, beginning at verse 4, we see David's counterattack. I think it's important to note that David was not content to merely deflect the attacks of his faith. And so often that's what we are satisfied to do. Our faith is being attacked, and we just stand there and we deflect it instead of undertake a counterattack or a counteroffensive. David was not just simply going to deflect the attacks on his faith. Now, as I look at this psalm, as I look at a verse, my mind starts racing throughout the Bible. And I start just tying things together. And I'm sure that there's a whole lot more that if I knew my Bible better, that I would tie a whole lot more together. That's the way the Bible is. It just all comes together. And it complements each other. But I could not help but think but the book of Ephesians chapter 6. And in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, here we have the armor. The Bible tells us we're to put on the whole armor of God. And we look here at Ephesians chapter 6. And we look at verse 10. This is probably a verse that's familiar to most of you, or a passage that's familiar to most of you that are here. But the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, or to the Ephesians, says this: "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, this is not a message based on that, but there's a great lesson for us to learn. Our battle is a spiritual battle, and we tend to try to fight the spiritual battle on a fleshly plane, and that's not where the battle is. And then he says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then he starts telling about the different parts of the armor. And we realize that these are figures of speech talking about spiritual things. And I've often heard it said that there's not any armor for the back of a Christian. And I think that's interesting. And when you think about, I said David was not merely content to deflect the attacks upon his faith, but he mounted a counteroffensive. And so he says, you take and you put on the whole armor of God. And in verse 14 he says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So you got your loins. It says truth. Breastplate. Righteousness. Think about the breastplate over the chest where your heart is. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We would always be going and preaching the gospel of the Lord. And then he says, above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, I said this, that David's faith was being attacked. And now he is counterattacking the attacks on his faith. But it says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to, now get this, quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the word of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now I want you to notice here, he says that you may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. He didn't say just deflect them, but you're going to be able to put the fiery darts out. And you get the picture there. Here's a Christian. He's being attacked. And the picture is the devil is using his imps to shoot fiery darts at us. And Paul pictures it like this. He said, that's the way our battle is. It's a spiritual battle, but he portrays it as fiery darts. Not just darts, but fiery darts. He said, but with the shield of faith, we can not only deflect those fiery darts, we can quench them. We can put them out. And that's what David is doing here. He's quenching the fiery darts that are being thrown at him in an attack upon his faith. And then I also find it interesting that after he says you get all armored up, he says praying always with all prayer and supplication. Otherwise, you get armored up, remember it's a spiritual battle. And so when you put all your armor on, what do? You get on your knees, and that's where you do your best fighting right there. You do your best fighting when you're on your knees. And yet, that's the last place we go. But that's the first place we ought to go. So you see that. Now, I want you to see our Lord's promise. We're talking about David going on the counter-offense, counter-attacking. Matthew chapter 16. And this is a verse that we have talked about a few times in recent days. I've been trying to emphasize the importance of the church. And I don't think that we can overemphasize that. And this day in which we live, the church is being discounted as not being important at all. But it is very important. Cannot put too high value on the church. It was the church that the Lord loved and gave Himself for. It was the church that the Bible says God purchased with His own blood. It's a very important thing. But in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And as I've often said, if anybody thought I was one of those men, I would consider that to be a very high compliment. But not so with the Lord. Not so with the Lord. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, and obviously he's answering on behalf of all of them, says ye, plural, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ meaning you're the promised Messiah. The Son of the living God means that you are God in the flesh. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I've said this in recent days several times, I'm sure, but you know this, that God, the Lord was not saying, Peter, you are the rock upon which the church is built upon. That's what those in steep in Roman Catholicism are taught. But He was saying this. He says, thou art Peter. And there's a play on words there. It is Petros in the Greek language, in which the New Testament was written. And then He says, upon this rock, otherwise thou art Peter. He didn't say it upon you, but He says, upon this rock. And obviously the Lord turns His finger back and points at Himself. And that's a different word. That word is Petra. Thou art Petros, but upon this Petra. Petros means a little rock. Petra means like the whole mountain. There's a place over in the Middle East known as Petra. That same word. And if you were to visit Petra, I've never had the privilege of doing that. It's an abandoned city, but they did not build buildings out on the land. They carved their city into the side of a mountain. And therefore it's called Petra. It's the whole mountain. And that's what the Lord's saying. So he says, thou art Petros, the little rock, but upon this Petra, the mountain, he shall build my church. But here's what I want you to see tonight. And he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now notice here, well, so many times people read that verse and they'll say something like this. We're going to be attacked by the forces of hell, and they're not going to prevail against us. But that's not what the Bible is saying there. He says the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. The picture is this, that we are attacking the gates of hell. And the gates of hell are crumbling. They're not going to prevail against us. It's not that we are here trying to resist the attacks of Satan. It is that we are so aggressive. We are on the offense. And remember, there's no armor for the back of the Christian. We are to be attacking the gates of hell. And the devil is to be on the defense. That is the picture. I like the tune of that old hymn, Hold the Fort, for I am coming. But I don't really like the message of it. You know, hold the fort, for I am coming. And if you know the story behind the hymn, you would appreciate it perhaps even more. But every time I sing that, as much as I like and understand the thought of the message, I keep thinking, we're not to just simply be holding the fort. Amen? We are to be going out the fort and attacking the gates of hell, attacking the forts of hell, we could say. So that's what David is doing here. His faith has been under assault. So what he's doing is this. Instead of saying, I'm just going to try to hold out, he is going on the counteroffensive. He is now going to counterattack the attacks on his faith. Now, how does David do that? Well, the first move of David's counterattack was to remind himself and those who were attacking his faith. And remember this, we talked about this earlier. I said, who was it that was saying these things to David? Who was it that was telling him to flee? Who was it that was pointing out to him how that the wicked, in verse 2, had bent their bow bent and that their arrows knocked and they were just ready to shoot him? Who was it that was telling him this? Was it his enemies or was it his friends? It could have been one or the other, or it could have been both. Many times our well-meaning friends will be the ones that will discourage our faith the most. And the devil knows that they will often be most effective. And you'll find that. People, they're genuinely concerned about you, but they're just looking at things from strictly a materialistic standpoint. And when you go to step out on faith, they say, wait a minute here. And you've probably experienced that if you've ever taken a very big steps of faith in your life. You've probably experienced that. I've experienced it from family members and so forth many times over the years. But David takes... And his first move, his counterattack, is he was reminding himself, his faith is being attacked, discouraged, and he's reminding those who are attacking his faith that the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Otherwise, things look bad, but the Lord's still on the throne. The Lord's still on the throne. Now, I keep reminding you of this, that notice how the word Lord is spelled. It's a capital L, little capital O-R-D, which is, when you see that in your King James Bible, it's one of the beautiful things about the King James Bible, is that it is a translation of the word Jehovah. And the name, remember, every name of God reveals something about God to us. No one name can reveal everything about God. And so he reveals himself by several names. And the name Jehovah, it carries with this idea. I am the eternal and self-existent God. I am the uncaused cause of everything. I am not dependent upon anyone. I was before everything and everyone. And everything and everyone is dependent upon me. And nobody or nothing can do away with me. He is the eternal God, the self-existent God. And so he says, the Lord, Jehovah, this self-existent eternal God, who is before man and before everything, and will be after this earth is destroyed the next time by fire. He is the one that's in heaven. He is the one that's on his throne. Now, look at number three here. That's really kind of a sub-point under two, but it's getting too long, so I broke it down. I said this, when our faith is assaulted or faltering, it's assaulted, and oftentimes when our faith is assaulted, our faith begins faltering. But when our faith is assaulted and or faltering, we need to remind ourselves that our Lord is alive on His throne, and therefore He is in complete control, even when it does not seem to us that He is. He's still on the throne, and He is still in complete control. I said this, and I'll do my notes and so forth, and then got a little extra room, I'll go back and insert some quotes. This is one of those I went back and inserted. This was in a devotional book by the late Warren Wiersbe. And he said this, when you feel like running or flying away, remember, God's throne is secure. God's throne is secure. Satan himself cannot overthrow the throne of God. He tried and failed. Amen? And that of the thrones may be overthrown, but not the throne of God. He's on his throne. Now, I said whichever of the two probable occasions that David was thinking of whenever that he penned the words of this psalm, one thing is for sure, someone who hated him was sitting on the throne of Israel. We said this, that there were two possibilities, the most probable possibilities of the circumstances that David was in or thinking back upon when God inspired him to write this psalm. One was, and this is the one that most commentators believe was the right one, and I think they're probably right. But one was, it was whenever that David was being pursued by King Saul. Now Saul had been rejected by God as the king. And he had told him through the prophet Samuel, he said, God's sought him a man after his own heart, and he's going to replace you. And that turned out to be David. It wasn't long after that the Lord had Samuel go and anoint David privately to be the next king of Israel. King Saul, he knows this, God's rejected me. He's got somebody out there to take my place, but he doesn't know who it is. And through a series of circumstances, David slaying Goliath and so forth, and David's ability to play the harp and soothe Saul when the evil spirit was upon him, David ended up being right in the court of Saul and ended up becoming a very well-loved soldier in the army. And Saul figures out, David is the man. That's the man that I believe God's going to use to replace me. My throne's not going to go to my son Jonathan, but it's going to go to David. And then he sees Jonathan, the Bible says, loved David as his own soul. They became close-knit friends. And Jonathan is glad to have David on the throne instead of himself. And so at that time, Saul is trying to kill David. And at first, David is right there within the household of Saul, having meals with him and so forth, marries one of his daughters. Later on, David does have to flee. But it was probably during that time that David is writing this psalm. Or it may have been later on when his son rebelled against him and David had to flee Jerusalem for his life and his son is now on the throne. Now, whichever one of those occasions it was, and commentators usually say they believe it either one or the other, whichever one it was, somebody other than David, who is God's anointed man to be on the throne, is on the throne. David knows he's supposed to be on it, but he's not on the throne. And so here he is. He's supposed to be on the throne, but he's not. God said he's going to be on it. But you know what? Even though David realizes somebody else is on the throne, and they're trying to kill me, in either case they were trying to kill him, David realizes this. Though somebody else is on my throne and trying to kill me, what's even more important than that? God's on His throne. God's on His throne. And He's going to work it all out there. And we would just remember that. Even if you aren't where you're convinced God wants you to be, and God's going to put you, He's on the throne in the meantime. Don't worry about it. Now, I thought about some scripture passages in which the Bible talked about the Lord being on the throne, different circumstances. I want you to go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We're talking about when our faith is faltering or when it's being attacked. We need to realize the Lord is on the throne. Now in Isaiah chapter 6, I've given you just a brief note here about the circumstances under which the prophet Isaiah writes this. But what has happened is, he pins this, you'll see here right here in the beginning of verse 1, he pins this in the year that King Uzziah died. And King Uzziah was one of the most energetic, one of the most successful, and one of the better, and I underscore the word better, because if you study the life of Uzziah, you'll realize he was not a perfect man, especially near the end of his life, he messed up. But he was overall one of the better kings who had reigned over the nation, and he had been on the throne for somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 years. So you just imagine this. Here you are, a prophet and a patriot. And your nation's had this king, and overall he has been a good king. He's been on there for about 50 years, leading the nation. Very successful the nation's been under his leadership. And all of a sudden the king gets sick, and the king dies. And I tell you what, you're wondering, what in the world is going to happen now? We've lost a good king that's been on that throne for decades. What's going to happen to our country now? Would you be concerned? I would be. Yes, sir. Anytime. We don't, you know, our presidents aren't allowed to serve, most of 10 years. Be elected twice, and they could come in after the midterm, and if the president, something happened to him, if he got a bad case of COVID or something, something like that, you know. So he could serve possibly up to 10 years. But even after 4 years, every time we have a transition of power, it's always concerned to me as somebody that loves my country. Imagine how this would concern Isaiah. And so he's troubled. He's wondering what's going to take place. And he writes this, Isaiah chapter 6. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy. He's on a holy throne, amen? Is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. This is what God shows him. Isaiah is concerned about what's going to take place in the nation. And God gives him a vision of him being on the throne. And the angelic beings crying, Holy, holy, holy. And everything's just overpowered with the power of the presence of God's glory. I tell you what, I believe that did something for old Isaiah. I believe that gave him some assurance. I want you to look at look on over to your Bibles, the little book of Jonah. Okay? The little book of Jonah. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. See if we can't find it in here. Here it is. All right. Now, you know the story of Jonah. Jonah has been he's been a prophet of God. God's obviously used him. He's mentioned in other places in the Bible. But it reaches a point where God tells Jonah to do something he doesn't want to do. He tells him, you're going to go to Nineveh, a very wicked city, a city which was known for its persecution of God's people. He said, I want you to go there and preach to those people. And Jonah does not want to go to Nineveh. Jonah literally wants the people of Nineveh to go to hell. That's what he wants. And he realizes this. If I go there and preach, there's a good possibility that they're going to be brought under conviction and they're going to have revival and they're going to be saved. And that's what does eventually happen. But anyway, Jonah determines, he says, I'm not going to do that. And so he gets on a ship and he goes in the opposite direction of Nineveh, running from God. And then the Lord sends the storm. And I'm leaving out a lot of details, of course, but it sends a storm. And the sailors on the ship, after trying everything else, they realize we have to throw this old backslidden preacher overboard. And they throw him overboard, and the Lord had prepared the great whale, the great fish. It's called fish and whale in the Bible. That's why I believe a whale is a fish. Amen. And But anyway, throw him overboard, and there's that whale that God's prepared, and he swallows Jonah up. And there he is in the belly of that whale. And old Jonah now, he thinks it's over with. And so he begins praying. He's been swallowed whole. You can imagine him in there. I often think about what he must have looked like when he came out of there. I can imagine the gastric acids of that whale bleaching his skin out and everything, and what he must have looked like when he came out of that whale and what he must have smelled like. I guarantee he got the attention of the people when he came to town. But anyway, chapter 2 and verse 1, it says this, "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy," what? "Holy temple." Holy temple. That's what David reminded himself and those attacking his faith of. "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee and to thine," what? "Thine holy temple." And that's what David's doing. You know something? Old Jonah, in his backslidden state, he got a glimpse somehow in his mind of the Lord's in that holy temple. And I've been rebelling against him. And that's a foolish thing to do. And if anybody can deliver me, it's God. And in his backslidden state, he gets a glimpse somehow of the holiness of God, and it makes him willing to go and do what God had called him to do. And it's good for us. It's good for us to get a view of God in his holy temple. All right, I want you to flip on over a few more pages, brother, in your Bible. And let's go to the book of Habakkuk. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. A little short book of the Bible. 3 pages in my Bible. You'll run right by it if you're not careful. But I want you to notice this. I want you to give you a little background here. Habakkuk lived near the end of the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had already fallen to the Assyrians. And now the Babylonians are growing in power. They've overcome the Assyrians. And they are threatening the people of Judah, the southern kingdom. And that's what Habakkuk the prophet's seeing. And he says this in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 18. I get the idea. These people, they're threatened by the pagans. They're backslidden on God. That's why that God's allowing them to be threatened by the pagans. And instead of turning to God, what they're doing is they're turning to pagan idols. And so the old prophet says in verse 18, "What profiteth the graven image, that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols," that is, idols that can't speak. "Woe unto him that saith to the wood," that's what idols were made out of, "awake, to the dumb stone," that's another thing idols were made of, "arise, it shall teach." No, it can't speak. But you're saying it shall teach. "Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver. There is no breath at all in the midst of it." So it says, why are you making these idols and turning them to him? You're seeking help from these things you make. They can't speak. And you're seeking help from them because you're afraid of what the Babylonians are going to do. And then he says this, "But the Lord is" what? "In his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Oh, what they needed to realize is this. The Lord's still in the holy temple. They don't need an idol. They need to turn back to God. There they are in a backslidden state. They needed to see the holiness of God. Now, let's go to the book of Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. I'm telling you, there's something about seeing God on His throne. God in His holy temple. That if that grips, if you ever grip it, it'll grip you. And we look at Revelation chapter 4. Now, again, get the idea here. Here's the old apostle John. And because of his faith, his preaching, He's been exiled to the little barren island of Patmos. I understand that Patmos, especially at that time, it was basically just rock. Nothing there, nothing beautiful at all. And there he is. He's on that little island of Patmos. And it's the Lord's day. Now, John, if it was a clear day, he could have stood on the shore of the Isle of Patmos and he could have looked over and he could have seen in the distance the mainland. And he realized this, that just a little inland, there was his church, Ephesus, where he had pastored, where he had served the Lord, where he had invested so much of his life. And I can imagine him on there on the Isle of Patmos, looking across and maybe seeing the shoreline, realizing, you know, right over there, the dear people that I love, they're worshiping the Lord today. Oh, how he wanted to be with them. How he wanted to be with them. And I think that's the way it ought to always be with a child of God when he's away from his church. On the Lord's day, if he can't be there, he ought to wish he was. Amen? And so he's there on the Isle of Patmos, but he says this. He says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now let's look at this. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Yes, and I believe it's in chapter 1 he talks about he's been in the Spirit of the Lord's day. But anyway, in Revelation chapter 4, as he's there in the Spirit worshiping the Lord all by himself on the Lord's day, the Bible says this. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set on heaven, and one sat on the throne. Notice that? He sees a throne, and he sees one on the throne. And he that sat was looked upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne. I love that. The rainbow is a sign of God's grace and mercy. In sight, like unto an emerald. And round about the throne, there it is again, were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their head crowns of gold. And out of that, there it is again, throne, proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne. And round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. The third beast had the face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying angel. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 reminds us of Isaiah, does it not? Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And he goes on talking about verse 9 again, talks about the throne. Right on down through verse 11, verse 10 talks about the throne. And it goes on talking about his glory and his honor through the rest of that chapter there. But here's what I want you to see. Here he is. He's on the Isle of Patmos. I put, I think, Revelation 1:9 there where he was. I think that's anyway. He's there on the Isle of Patmos. He's alone on the Lord's day. His faith is obviously being attacked. He could easily be discouraged and disheartened. And lo and behold, what does God do? He says, I want you to let you see me on the throne. I guarantee you that picked his spirits up right there. That enabled him to enjoy his exile. He sees the Lord on the throne. Now, I was thinking about the throne. I began looking at the throne in the Bible. And you look at the throne in the book of Revelation. Here's what you find. The Lord is right now on his throne. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his what? Before his throne. He's on the throne right now. Chapter 3, verse 21. Chapters 2 and 3, he's talking about the churches of that day. And it says this, To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And then we can look at chapter 4, which I just read back in point F, and so I'm not going to do that. And it emphasizes the throne and the holiness there. So the Lord right now is on the throne. He's on the throne right now. Now, We're going to come back to Revelation, but when we think about the Lord on the throne right now, I want you to go and look at some things in the little book of Hebrews, or not really a little book, is it? But go back to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, we're thinking about the Lord right now is on the throne. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, the Bible says this, comparing what the Lord said to the angels, it says, "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." So He says, you're on the throne, and your throne is an eternal throne. You're on it right now. And a king would hold a scepter in his hand. And the scepter was a sign of power. And He says, your scepter is a scepter of righteousness. There's never been a king that had a scepter of absolute righteousness on the throne, other than the Lord Jesus Christ on His heavenly throne. His is a scepter of righteousness. All right, now, I want you to look at chapter 4 of Hebrews. We're going to go back to Revelation in a minute. But look at Hebrews chapter 4. And look at verses 14 and following. Now, I love these verses. They have ministered to me so many times over the years, and I've used them to try to help others when they were facing trials, sorrows, griefs, and whatever. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, He is our high priest. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." I love that. He's walked in our shoes. He understands our feelings. He is not a God that's never walked in our shoes. It says, "But He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Don't you love that? We can come boldly to the throne. The Lord's on the throne, and we can come boldly to the throne of a throne. It's a throne of grace. Remember in Revelation we talked about the rainbow around the throne? The rainbow, a sign that God's not going to destroy the world by water again. It's a sign of grace and mercy. And God's on that throne, and we can come before Him at any time. Now, every time I read this passage, I go back and I think about the book of Esther. And I think there about how whenever she was asked to go before the king, that she was afraid to go, because she said, if the king, even though I'm his wife, if the king does not extend his scepter, if I go into his presence uninvited, if he does not extend that scepter, then it means I could be executed. I'm risking my life, even as the king's wife. But the Bible tells us, as we've already seen, the Lord's on His throne and He's still got a scepter of righteousness. And here He tells us that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, that doesn't mean that we come dancing irreverently into His presence. Nobody should ever do that. Nobody should. But I tell you what, we can come boldly into His presence. He's on that throne. Knowing that, we are, as the Bible says, we're accepted in the blood. That we have, because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, washed in His blood, that scepter of righteousness will always be extended. We have an open invitation, and we're welcomed into His presence. We can come boldly into His presence. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And knowing this, that He is not someone that's been cooped up in a palace and doesn't know what it's like out in real life. He's lived in our shoes, and therefore He understands what we're going through. And in all of that, He knows it all. And so we can come boldly to His throne of grace. I love that. I find great comfort in that. And then you look over at chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And look at verse 1. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." That's where he is right now. That's where he is. He's on the throne. And then let's look at chapter 12. Chapter 12. I'm just establishing the fact, hammering it down. Our Lord is on the throne right now. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, "Wherefore, seeing we are also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's on the throne, people. I don't care how bad it gets, what you're going through with, he's on the throne. Amen? He's on the throne. And when your faith's attacked, you realize he's on the throne. If you get backslid, remember, he's on the throne. He's on the throne. He's on the throne. Now, not only is he on the throne now, but he will be on the throne during the coming tribulation. I'm not going to take time to give you all these verses. But we know this, when John's caught up into heaven, in Revelation Revelation chapter 4, I believe it was. He's caught up into heaven. He sees the Lord on the throne. And then shortly thereafter, we see what's going to take place in the coming tribulation period through much of the rest of the book of Revelation. Not all of it, but through much of it. And if you would go through the book of Revelation, and I did this hastily, I trust my account is accurate. If not, it's close to it. But I counted 18 verses in Revelation chapter 5 through 19 in which the throne of God is mentioned during the tribulation period. And some of those verses, the throne's mentioned more than once. But 18 different verses, which tells us what? In the tribulation period, when the world is falling apart, a time in which the Bible says, except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved, otherwise nobody would survive. During that time, it looks like, I'm sure people say, where is God? He's on the throne. He'll be on the throne all the way through that tribulation. And then, look at Revelation chapter 21. And again, leaving out a lot of things of prophecy. But the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation, establishes His millennial reign. At the end of the millennial reign, He overthrows the final rebellion of Satan. And then there's the great white throne judgment of all the unsaved throughout the history of mankind. And then there's a new heaven and a new earth that He makes. But I want you to understand something. Throughout all of eternity, the Lord's still going to be on the throne. Revelation 21 and verse 5. And He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And then you look at chapter 22, and you look at verses 1 through 3. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on the other side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. He's always going to be on the throne. Amen? Always going to be on the throne. And so now we need to realize He's on the throne. Thankfully, I won't be here in the tribulation, but I'll be with Him around the throne. And throughout eternity, we'll be with Him on the throne. And when God's people are removed at the rapture, I'm going backwards here, sorry. All right, go to the next page, okay? The second move, we talked about the first move, he sees God on the throne. The second move of David's counterattack was this: to remind himself and those who were attacking his faith, whoever they were, that the Lord was not only on His throne, but He was fully aware of everything that David was experiencing and that his enemies were doing. For he says, His eyes behold, and I'm leaving out the next phrase deliberately, His eyes behold the children of men. He sees. He's on the throne, but He sees everything. He beholds it all. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, I deliberately did not read that a while ago when we were reading the verses right after verse 13. I read verse 14, but verse 13 says this: neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The Lord is aware of everything. Every single thing the Lord is aware of. I was thinking about people that thought that nobody was aware of them. Nobody cared about them. And the little Egyptian handmaid of Sarai, Hagar was her name, she came to my mind. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 16. Here's a lady that was in such dire straits, I'm sure she thought there's no hope. But look at Genesis 16, and let me begin at verse 1. It's going to be a rather lengthy passage, but I want us to read it. I trust you're aware of the fact of the story, how that God has told Abraham that He's going to bless him with a child, and through Sarah. And later she's called Sarah here, Sarai. Later Abram's called Abraham. But anyway, they get impatient. They say, we're going to help God. And so they resorted to the ways of the pagans. And what a pagan would have done back then, if his wife could not bear him a child, his wife could take and give him one of her handmaidens, we could say one of her slaves, and give to her and say, all right, you conceive a child in her womb, and that child will be considered my child. And that's what Sarah, that's what she recommends. And so it says, now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. Now, what he's doing, he's taking up the practices of the pagans. Everything that God reveals that men did in the Bible does not mean that God approved of it. Good men did wicked things. So Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Otherwise, now she looks at Sarah, and she says, I'm bearing Abram's child. And she's despising Sarah. And so Sarah says to Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. She now admits, I did wrong. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. So Sarai, boy, she's rough with her. And so little Hagar, here she is, expecting this child. She says, I'm going to leave. And she leaves home, runs away. And she's out there in the wilderness, and it seems like there's no hope for her. She doesn't want to go back home because of the way she knows that she's going to be treated, and probably even worse now that she's run away. And the angel of the Lord, you know who the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament, don't you? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what's known as a theophany. It is an appearance of the Lord Jesus. He appeared throughout the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And so the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain of the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, which camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself into her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, get this, thou God seest me. She realizes, my master, my mistress, she may treat me like dirt, but God sees me. He does see. He's aware of it. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Laharoi, which indicates God saw me. God sees me. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So there she is. She doesn't, boy, she's in bad circumstances. But God saw her. God saw her. Now, here's something else interesting. You go over to Genesis 21, some years have passed. She has given birth to her son. Sarah now has conceived and given birth to a son. And now there's conflict there between the two boys. And so we read this in Genesis chapter 21, beginning at verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Don't you know he hated to do anything to Ishmael, the son of Hagar? And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and went and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Can you imagine that? This woman and her son out there by themselves. All she's got is some bread and some water. Does anybody know what she care about or know what she's going through? And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot, for she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. She said, I can't stand to see my child die. I'm going to die out here in the desert. I can't stand it. I'm going to have to just put him over there and let him die. And I'm going to sit over here and I'm going to weep. And eventually I'm going to die. But you know something? God saw her again. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is, that little boy over there praying. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make of him a great nation. And lo and behold, as you read on, shows her a well of water, and they're able to get water and so forth there, and God bless them there. But God saw Hagar. He saw her the first time, he saw her years later. Now that was the second move of David's faith. Let me hasten on and get through the third move of David's counterattack. His third counterattack was to remind himself and those who were attacking his faith that the Lord not only beholds with his eyes, as we just looked at, but also tries with his eyelids. He sees and he tries. Now, what is going on here? God is employing what is known as anthropomorphism. That's a long, fancy word. He does this so that we can, with our finite minds, get a better, not a complete, we're not capable of that, but we will be able to better comprehend Him. Now, here's the idea of this word, anthropomorphism. It's derived from two Greek words. By the way, anthropomorphism is not in the New Testament. But anthropos is, and that means man. And morphe is, which means form. So you can see, man form is the idea of it. Theologically, it is used of referring to God by human characteristics. Like, you know, He has eyes and so forth, hands and so forth. We know God's a spirit. But it's using those things to help us better comprehend what God is like. Now, here's the picture that is drawn by this verse. The Lord is seeing with the eyes, beholding with the eyes, and He's trying with the eyelids. The Lord is taking His words and He's drawing a picture in our minds. Try to get this mental picture of the Lord studiously squinting His eyes as He beholds the children of men. He looks down. Just think about this. Looks down. And He sees what's going on. He's fully aware of it. But He not only beholds it, but it's like He squinches His eyes. He's trying. Why are they doing this? What needs to be done about this? When do I need to intervene? You ever had you remember a time when your parents saw you doing something and squinched their eyes and corrected you? That's kind of the idea here. The Lord's looking at it. He's not just looking at it indifferently, but He's evaluating everything constantly, deciding and determining what to do. Now again, that's from God's standpoint, He already knows what's going to do. But He's trying to help us comprehend Him better by using language like this. But that's what's going on. Now notice, He beholds the children of men. Now we'll get into this next week. He not only beholds the righteous as David was, but He holds the wicked that are seeking to destroy David. And He's trying both of them there. Now, here's a little thing I put in here. I had a little room left over, so I said, here's a quote from old Matthew Henry on this passage. Matthew Henry said, "His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. He not only sees them, but sees through them. Not only knows all they say and do, but knows what they think, what they design, and how they really stand affected, whatever they pretend." He sees through hypocrisy. We may know what men seem to be, but he knows what they are. As the refiner knows what the value of gold is when he has tried it. God is said to try with his eyes and his eyelids, because he knows men not as earthly princes know men by reported representation, but by his own strict inspection, which cannot err or be imposed upon. I thought old Matthew Henry, I thought he said that rather well, don't you? I thought he said he read it well, and often he does that. So that's what we're looking at tonight. Yes, things may get bad, but we've got a God who is in his holy temple. He's on his throne, and he sees everything that's going on, and he's evaluating it, looking through that eyelid, squinching his eye, studying things, determining what he's going to do. That is something that will build a faith and defend a faith that's under attack. There's something about seeing the holiness of God and God on his throne. Something about seeing that. A little book. I've written this the second time. I finished it last night. Second time I've read it this year. The Life of God and the Soul of Man. Just a little book. And I'll read a page or two tonight when I go to bed. Maybe a night or two later, read another page or two. And I've gone through it the second time. And I was reading through it just, I think, night before last. And he was talking about things that will keep us humble before God. He said, one of them is this. He said, think about basically your own sinfulness. That keeps you humble. And it will not? And then it said, and then also think about the holiness of God. And that keeps you humble. That keeps you humble. I thought about Isaiah. He saw the Lord on the throne, high and lifted up. And though I did not read further in the book of Isaiah 6, the next thing he says is what? Who is me? I am undone. That's a humbling thing, is it not? Seeing God. But it's a faith-building thing too. Our God is on the throne. When it seems like he's not, he's still there. And he always will be. Let's stand.